Well, good morning, everyone. So this morning, I'm going to continue what we started last week. If you were not here last week, some of this, you might be a little lost because technically, it's really all one big long sermon. That's how my sermons are, take 2 weeks. And so you're going to miss a little bit. We'll do some review, and I think you can catch up. But I want to just kind of complete some of the things that we were talking about last week. And we are in the book of Galatians, and we are in specifically Galatians chapter 3. We're trying to get through the whole chapter, and we got through the first 25 verses last week, and we're going to kind of dance through them again this morning just a little bit to give you an idea. But I want to kind of set the stage of where we are, and this is incredibly important. I believe for us as believers, this is really important, and in our day and age, I think this is one of the cloudiest, foggiest, most unclear, most difficult to understand things that we absolutely do have to understand in all of our Christian walk, I think. And so I want to set this stage, and it is this. I started out last week by talking about in Job chapter 9. I'm going through the book of Job right now in my Old Testament study. In chapter 9, Job asks a question that I think is a question that should be on the mind of every single person on the earth. In fact, I would say is on the mind of every single person. And you could say maybe not including someone who is purely an atheist, who does not believe in a deity at all, which the Bible actually says there is no such person. But so any person that believes in a God, Job asked the question, how can a mortal, how can a man be righteous before God? That's the question. And I would say that every single person on the earth at some point asks this question. If you believe, and most people do, an overwhelming majority, and I would say everyone, believes that there is a deity. There is some creator. There is some God that is holding us accountable. And so the question must be, how can I be right before Him? How can I be in right standing? How can He accept me? How can He approve of me? And I gave you this last week, that there is only two ways, really, two ways. Every religion on the earth comes into two categories. One is this category over here that is, I am right before a deity, but I am in right standing with God by my own effort, by me doing the things that will appease Him, that will please Him, that will satisfy Him. It is my effort, my ability to obey, my ability to observe the rituals and all the things He is demanding of me. I must do these things to be in right standing with Him. That's every religion on the earth. There is one other way, and that is this way over here. And this is Christianity. That instead of human effort, a man is right before God by God's effort. That He has done everything necessary for me to be in right standing with Him, and He has gifted that to me. It's called grace. And so what you end up having is law and grace. And law is man's effort. It's all dependent on me to appease a God. And grace is God has appeased Himself. He has done everything in order for me to be in right standing, and He has given it to me by His own free grace, by His mercy and grace. And we have these two, and this is what the book of Galatians is all about. In fact, the book of Galatians is a powerful book. Martin Luther became a believer, became a Christian by reading the book of Galatians. The Reformation 502 years ago, it was all about the book of Galatians. It was about the distinction between law and grace. Law meaning men appeasing God, grace meaning God has already appeased Himself and He has gifted it to me. And so as we read through the Bible, we as believers, and I would just say this, a true believer absolutely must distinguish between these. We must be able to tell the difference. Am I living and relying and trusting on my efforts? Or am I living and relying and trusting on what God has already done, His effort, and He has gifted it to me, and I receive it by faith. And as you read through the Bible, you will figure out that God has made covenants. And this is where it gets confusing. And the goal here this morning is I want to look at Galatians 3 and kind of breeze through the passage. And at the end, I want to just give us a good idea of how to be able to distinguish between these two. And so I want to help that. If you're unclear, if you're foggy, and I'm going to confess to you, I'm still working through some of this. And we're going to learn more and more as we go into Galatians 5 and 6, how this works out. But I want to kind of put to rest some of those things and help us to be able to distinguish. But God has made covenants with his people. And he started out in Genesis 12 and he made a covenant with Abraham. And it was a covenant that was a covenant of grace. It was all God. God, in fact, Abraham didn't even have to seal the covenant. God didn't require anything. Nothing was dependent on him. All of this covenant was dependent on God's faithfulness. So you can't get better than that. It's dependent on God, not man. And he gave that to Abraham. Later on, 600-ish years later, God made a covenant with Moses. And it was a covenant of law. It was 10 commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt, honor your father and mother. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness. And he made this covenant with Moses, and it was law, and it was conditional. It said, I will bless you if you do this, and if you do that, and if you keep my commandments. And there was the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. There was a civil law of how the whole nation of Israel was to conduct themselves and be governed by. And then there was a ceremonial law with sacrifices and circumcision and rituals and feasts and dietary laws and all these things. And it's confusing. How do you deal with this and this? This covenant that came after this covenant, how do these work together? And this is what we're going to learn this morning. And this is what Paul is trying to teach the believers at Galatians. And he is trying to teach them, we live by this covenant. And we do not live by this covenant. And so that is the essence. And before I get into this, pray with me before we read the scripture. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your book. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for what they teach us. Lord, I praise you. I praise you that you have done everything through Christ in order for us to be righteous before you. It's incredible. How I'm not righteous. I know that. But in Christ, I am perfectly righteous before you. And so I pray that you would help us this morning as we open your word. Help us to be able to understand why the law. If you gave Abraham this covenant, and then with Christ the new covenant, why the law? Why did you give the law? What is the purpose of the law? Lord, help us to understand this morning as we go through this. I thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to go through, and what I call this is kind of a dance through Galatians 3, meaning only going to hit a few of the verses. I'm not going to read all of them, but just a few, because we need some backdrop to be able to go to where I really want to go, and that is we're going to discuss what is the purpose of the law and kind of contrast the covenant of the law with the covenant to Abraham. And so let's see, I'm going to read just a few verses and make a few comments. I got to get through this quickly, even though I love this, and so sometimes I dilly-dally. So Paul starts the third chapter, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He uses really strong language. And I looked this up. J.B. Phillips' version, which I don't use, but someone pointed me to this. Actually, he coins this way. Oh, dear idiots of Galatia. I mean, that's kind of the idea. Paul is really laying into them with strong language. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? There is a demonic spell in this teaching of mixing these two. And one of the things I want to say is these two cannot mix. You will live either by this covenant, or you will live by this. You will either appease God by your efforts, or you will appease him by Christ's efforts. One or the other. You cannot do both. I always use this illustration. I wear it out. But if you're in an airplane and you're going to go skydiving, you can't do both. You will either trust the parachute over here, or you will trust the plane. One or the other. You cannot do both. You have to choose. And that is kind of the choice between these two covenants. And he goes on. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He's bringing the gospel into this. I mean, God did this extreme act. And you're aware of the extreme act of God. Then why in the world are you thinking that you need to, as a human being, add anything to that? Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And here you see these two. The one is works of the law. This is this side. And the other side is hearing with faith. The promise to Abraham was a promise. You simply hear the promise and believe it. And he says, Abraham was credited with righteousness for just simply believing the promise of God. Verse 6, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's, he's making an argument. This whole chapter, the whole book, is an argument. It's a polemical argument against the false teaching. And so every one of these is a strategic argument. So Paul knows that Abraham is held in high esteem. He is an icon in the, he's the father of the Jewish nation. So he is going to bring in Abraham into his argument. He's going to appeal to Abraham. And so he says to them, even Abraham, I mean the father of our nation, he was credited with righteousness for simply believing the promise of God. Abraham was saved by faith, not by works, is what Paul is saying. Understand then, that those who have faith are the sons of Abraham. In fact, what he's saying is God all along intended that there would be a nation of saved people through Abraham, but it's not by blood. It's by those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who are part of this covenant have the faith of Abraham. They're not just in the bloodline of Abraham. In fact, he goes on and talks about that when God said, I'm going to bless you and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you and Abraham, and back in Genesis, God meant the gospel. The word blessing is code for the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to come through Abraham, through his seed. Verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And that is a key word for this whole thing. It does not mean we do not obey God. That's not what it means. It means we do not rely on it. We do not rely on my efforts. I trust the efforts that Christ has already done. Does that mean I do not obey? No. But it means I do not rely on works of the law. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So three words there. The word rely is super important. Cursed. Everyone, and the law carries, and we read this last week, Deuteronomy 27, over and over again. Cursed is he who does this. Cursed is he who does this. Cursed is he who doesn't obey everything written in the book of the law. And so everyone is under a curse. So let's stop a moment and let's get this. If you're born of Adam, which you are, you're born naturally, we are under the law, we're born under the law, which means we are required to obey absolutely everything in the law, and if we do not, we're under a curse, and that's all of us, because all of us have sinned. All of us have broken God's law. I don't care if it's once or a billion times, which is closer to where we are, but all of us are under the curse of law. So this is important. We're under a curse. You're born under a curse. You're born into it. And so cursed is everyone. And this curse is not some no-name abstract curse. This is a divine curse. This is a curse by God himself. A divine curse, a damnation. If you do not obey all of the law perfectly, you're damned to hell. And so all of us are born into a curse. And he's making this point. And Paul's making the point. Why are you even trying to be saved by this? This law, this human effort way to appease God curses us. It brings death and cursing, not life and blessing, like the other one. And then the other word I want to pay attention to is everything. All of the law. And I use, this is the best illustration I can come up with. James 2 says, if you break the law at any point, you've broken the whole entire law. And I've been taught to treat the law as though it were a pane of glass. And if you break the law at any point, you've shattered all of it. And that's what James says. And so I don't care if you think you broke one little piece, you have broken everything. And if you're going to live by the law, Paul says, you must obey everything perfectly. Goes on, verse 11, and it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And so Paul is saying two things. First of all, exactly what I said, no one can keep the law. All of us break the law. The law is a mirror, and I look at it and I see, I don't obey this perfectly. I don't come through. I want to, but I don't obey this perfectly. And so I cannot be justified by the law. And then he does this. He quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And what Paul is doing there is he's saying, hey, look, people were saved by faith before the law, and then the law came, and people were saved by faith even after the law, because Habakkuk takes place after the law. He's writing after the law of Moses, and he's still saying the righteous will live by faith. So Paul's saying, the law came in, but before and after, it's all by faith. If you really want to please God and satisfy, it's a thing of believing what he says, not about obeying perfectly what he commands. He goes on, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And I'd show you this passage back in the law. If someone committed a sin that was a capital punishment sin, you were put to death. They would stone this person, and then they would tie the body onto a pole or a tree for everyone to see. And this is a way of saying, this person is cursed of God. And so I want to show you this passage in Deuteronomy 21. We looked at it last week, but let's look at it again. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you must not leave the body on the tree overnight, but you must be sure to bury him that day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so what Paul is saying is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, because the law brings cursing, by becoming a curse for us. And Jesus Christ took sin. He became the curse that we deserve. And we saw this as you look at Numbers 21, where the snakes came and the poisonous snakes, the people complained. And so God sent venomous snakes and they killed many people. And Moses took this pole and he made a bronze snake and he lifted it up. And this is a sign of Christ. It is the curse of the serpent that killed them that became the one that is lifted up, like Christ is lifted up. And so Christ, in the same way, became a curse. That's why on the cross, Jesus says, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? There, Jesus Christ literally stood and took the curse of God Almighty upon himself in our place. And he became a curse. And so Paul is bringing, he took the curse that the law brings upon himself. Verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. Paul is saying this. It's not like Reese cups. It's not like a little bit of peanut butter and a little bit of chocolate works out and it's really, really good. No, it is one or the other. It is either. You will either rely on your human effort to appease God, or you will rely on faith. You cannot mix these two. And he says, but God freely granted it to Abraham through a promise. God gave righteousness to Abraham. What a gift, but through a promise. Verse 19, why then is the law given? So Paul, he does this so many times in his writing. He's anticipating the questions. And it's a question I have. And you should have this question. Okay, why did God do this? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Why did he give us all the other moral law that go with it, all the civil law, all the ritual? Why did he give this law if he was going to save us by the covenant of grace, of free grace? Why? And so Paul asks the question, why then was the law given? Because he knew they were asking that. What's the purpose? It was added because of transgression. Key word, added. It was added. It was added temporarily because of transgressions, because of sin. And it was added, and we're going to discover this more and more, but it was added, he's saying, because this covenant with Abraham didn't address sin. I mean, this was just God's blessing being poured out on Abraham simply by Abraham believing the promise that God made. And there was no address of what Abraham was to do to please God. There was no address of sin. What is sin? What does God want for us? And so God added it to define what sin was until it was added because of transgressions until the arrival of the seed to whom the promise returned. Referred. And so the law, this covenant of Moses was added temporarily until Christ came. Until Christ came and he fulfilled the law. It was administered through angels by a mediator. I could skip this part, but I don't want to because it's so cool. It was administered through angels by a mediator. A mediator is unnecessary. However, if there is only one party, but God is one. This is so cool. So when God came and he came down to Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses, the Bible says there were thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of angels that came with him. In fact, Hebrews 2 verse 2 says that the law was given by angels. As weird as that is, that seems strange to us. It was given by angels. It was given to Moses. So angels and Moses, two created. Angels are created beings. Moses is obviously a created being like we are. And they mediated this covenant between God and man. Moses mediated this covenant. And it takes a mediator because this covenant was conditional. It meant God would bless them if they obeyed him perfectly. And so there needed to be someone in the middle to make to mediate this covenant. Do you agree with this? Do you agree with this? It's like a a broker mediating a deal between two people. But he says a mediator is unnecessary, however, if there was only one party, but God is one. When God came to Abraham, there was no mediator. God came to Abraham directly, and you don't need a mediator if it's just one party saying, I will bless you unconditionally. And that's how it was. And so there's no mediator between that. And Christ now has mediated a new covenant, but that's he's an uncreated being. He's God. He's part of the Trinity. So God himself has come to us. If you are a believer, Christ came to you, convicted you of sin, showed you the revelation of your need for redemption, your need for a Savior, for his work on the cross, and he has illuminated your mind, and he has led you to believe in him. And so he has mediated that covenant directly to you, just like God did to Abraham. I'm getting long here. Verse 21. Now, we're going to go through a stretch. I'm going to go through it quickly. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Is the law of Moses opposed to this promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come from the law. Let me go back to this. If God could have given us a law and we could have obeyed it and been righteous, don't you think that would have been how he would have done it? Why would he sacrifice his own son? Why would he go to that extreme if we could have achieved it through the law? Verse 22, but the scripture pronounces all things confined by sin so that by faith in Jesus Christ, the promise might be given to those who believe. And what he's saying here is the scriptures teach us this was God's plan. This is God's plan all along. And I don't know how to put words to this, but God always planned that we would, again, I don't know how to say this, but God's plan is that we would need him to redeem us, that we could never do it on our own. He confined all things to sin. We are all transgressors against God so that we would all need his grace. He becomes a hero. He is the one that receives all glory. Man receives no glory because we did nothing that could earn this. And in fact, I want to show you this word confined is the same word that Romans 11, 30, 32 says when he says, for God has consigned all men to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. I don't know how you read that, but I read that from God, from the creation of the earth, redemption of the cross was not a secondary plan, was not a fallback. It was God's plan from the foundation of the earth. He knew man would sin. And again, I don't know how to say this. This was his plan. And his plan was that Christ, he would receive all glory All of creation was a stage for him to do this incredible act that nobody could possibly think of, that God would die for man so that man could be redeemed, and he would gift it to us freely by grace if we only believe it. And God has consigned all of us over to sin. However you want to read that, I don't know. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held in custody under the law. Locked up. By the way, that word locked up is the same word as back here, consigned and confined. We were locked up until faith should be revealed. So that law became our guardian to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So what he's saying is the law was and different versions of scripture use different words. Some use schoolmaster, some use tutor, some use trainer, some use teacher. The law was a teacher. Teacher doesn't do us justice. Let me give you a word that might be a little better. And in the Roman world, young men were assigned a slave to be their guardian, to be their, and the word I'd use, chaperone, to absolutely dog them, be everywhere they are, to hound them, to be a disciplinarian, to whip them back up into shape, and to keep them out of trouble. And they were assigned this guardian, this chaperone, until they got to a certain age, until they were able to live their own life and make good decisions. And a Roman child couldn't wait to get to this point to be free of this chaperone that was assigned to them. And they would get to this point, and finally they're free of that. And that's the picture. The picture is the law was added for a certain amount of time to dog us, to hound us, to be right there, to constantly make us aware, I've broken God's law. I've sinned against God, and there is judgment coming. There is justice that God will administer justice. And it was there to hound me. And Christ has come to set me free of living in that way. I no longer live with that over my head. We take people in our society, people who are criminals, who cannot live freely. And it's not just a punitive thing, but it's a way of getting them out of society. So we incarcerate them because they cannot function in the society and be free to make their own choices. So we make a choice for them and we confine them to a cell. But once they're free, they're out. They're free because they can now live freely and make good decisions and good choices. And that's the picture of what he's saying. That's why the Bible says we've been set free by Christ. It doesn't mean free to do what we want. It means free to do what he wants. We can actually live freely. We have the Spirit in us, and we can live according to him, and we don't have to be dogged and hounded by the law that is there to judge us and to curse us and to bring us death. And that's what he's saying. Now, I want to go with this. What is the purpose for the law? What then is the purpose? We aren't really to the end of chapter 3, but this is where I wanted to get to and where we stopped short of last week. So I want to give us 9 things. Why did God give us the law if we're saved by faith, in his grace through faith? And I'm going to give you 9 things, okay? Some of this you'll understand, and some of this might be new. It shows me what sin is. That's the big picture of the law. I don't know what sin is until it shows me. Paul said this in Romans 7. He said, I didn't know what coveting was until the law came along and said, you shouldn't covet. And now I was aware of coveting. We get this. You're driving down the road. I don't know if you've ever had the cop right on the tail and you have no idea what speed limit is. And you're just, I need a sign. I need law to show me, you know, am I breaking the law? Am I under the speed limit? And so that's what it is. The law came along to show us exactly what sin is. Now I know, I see the speed limit sign, and I can tell, am I breaking the law? Am I according to the law? And so the law was given so we know what transgression is. Secondly, surprising, it arouses sin in me. Paul said, when I figured out that I wasn't supposed to covet, all of a sudden the law produced all kinds of covetous, I can't say the word. Somebody say the word. Covetousness. I don't know. I'm sorry. Sometimes when you're preaching, you just can't pronounce certain words. It's a way of keeping you humble. And so Paul says that the law itself aroused sin. There is a rebellious spirit in us. We know this. That when someone says you can't do something, you're not allowed to, that's the thing you want to do. As a teenager, you tell them not to do something, it arouses every desire to do it. Once you do it, it's like, why did I want to do this? But so part of the reason of the law is it explodes sin in us. It magnifies, it arouses and incites sin in us. Number three, it teaches me of the holiness of God. The moral law especially is who God is. It's his character, and it teaches me of the holiness of God. I learn about what God is like by looking at the law. And then if you combine that with what Jesus taught in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not just not murdering someone, it's not hating someone in your heart, and it's not just committing adultery, it's not lusting in your heart. And then we start seeing, wow, this is, for Jesus Christ to live a sinless and holy life, oh my goodness. Melissa prayed this morning about all the personal selfish desires that we house, and everything is about me, and everything I see the whole world with how it affects me. It's all about me. And to think that Christ did not live that way, I now can see the holiness of God. That's part of the reason for the law. Number four, it declares all sin as rebellion against God. This is really important. We look at sin as a mistake I made. Oop, I messed up. And we look at sin in two ways. It's easy to see sin in two ways. Number one, we teach people not to sin because it's not God's best for you. You know, sin will complicate your life. This is true, by the way. All this is true. I'm not mocking it. But this falls far short of what we're asked to do. It's not just don't sin because your life goes better with no sin. And it's also, the other thing we learn is don't sin because it hurts other people. You're going to hurt other people. You're going to hurt those around you by your sin. And so we learned that we shouldn't sin because of what it does to others and what it does to myself. But the law teaches me the law. This is God's law. When I break the law, I transgress against him. It's not even what I've done to myself. It's not even what I've done to others. Those are true. But first and foremost, it's about me breaking his law. The law now shows me that I'm transgressing him. This is why David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and he took Uriah's life in Psalm 51, he goes to the Lord and he says, "Oh Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned." That's his repentance. Think about that. Against you and you alone. That's not even true. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation of Israel. He sinned against Uriah. But in his mind, he so transgressed God's law that he saw a vertical thing here. And so the law makes everything vertical. When I sin, when I bear false witness, when I don't honor my mother and my father, when I don't do these things, I'm transgressing against God. And so that's part of the purpose of law. It makes it vertical. Number five, it proves that no man can be saved by his own efforts. It proves that no man can be saved by the law. The law teaches us, because there isn't anybody that can look at the law, God's moral law, and say, yes, I fulfilled this perfectly in my life. No one. And so the law teaches me I cannot be right before God by my own efforts. It just plainly makes that obvious. We dilute this teaching by comparing ourselves to other people. I'm better than 90% of the people, so I should make the curve, make the cut. But it's not golf. It is all or nothing. So let me give you a scripture, Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's what the law does. Therefore, no one will be justified in his sight by works of the law, for the law merely brings awareness of sin. It takes everyone with it. Number six, it condemns me to death. And this is what the law does. The law curses, brings a curse. When I break the law, I am cursed by God, cursed and to death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so The law condemns me to death. This is why this passage a couple weeks ago, Galatians 2, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. What we need is a way to die without dying. What we need is a way to die for a death to be credited to us so that we can actually go on living. And that's exactly what the gospel is. The death of Christ on the cross has been credited to me as my death. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Number 7, it leads us to repentance. And this is a big thing. It leads us to repentance. And this is why when John the Baptist came, he came after the law, but before it was fulfilled in Christ, and he preached a message of repentance. He offered a baptism of repentance. And this is the first step, because the law, its purpose is to bring me to a place where I see where Paul was at the end of Romans 7, where he said, I see all the things I want to do, but I cannot carry them out. All the things I want to do, I don't do. And all the things I don't want to do, those are the things I keep on doing. And he says, oh, who will rescue me from this body of death? That's repentance. It's coming to a place, says, I can't do this. I can't be right before God by my efforts. And that is repentance. And that's the purpose of the law. Number 8, it points me to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. And Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial law, circumcision. Colossians 2 says, I've been circumcised by Christ, not with the circumcision of human hands, but a circumcision of the heart. It's an inward thing. Christ has fulfilled all the law. Hebrews 9 talks about, many chapters actually in Hebrews, talks about he's been sacrificed once for all sin, for all time. One time, his perfect sacrifice, and he has fulfilled all the sacrificial laws, all the priesthood, he's fulfilled all that. You get down to the moral law. Has he fulfilled that? He has, and yet there's some, and this is where it gets cloudy. He has fulfilled the moral law in that he kept it perfectly, and it's credited to me, to my account. God looks at me as though I have kept the moral law of God perfectly. And then you come down to, well, are we still obligated to follow the law? And I'm going to not answer that this morning, but as we go into the next few chapters, we're going to get that. And I wanted to say, we still obey. We are absolutely called to obey, but our obedience isn't based on keeping a law or relying on. Our obedience is based on, we love him. We love what God has done for us. We love Christ. We want to do his will. Jesus said, John 14, how many times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so there's a sense that he fulfilled the moral law. He absolutely did. And there's a sense that it keeps going. And number 9, and the last one, it teaches me the extreme value of God's mercy. And this is one that I want to spend a little time on. The law teaches me the value of the mercy of God. One of the shows I used to enjoy watching, I haven't seen it, I don't know if it's still on, Antiques Roadshow. Is that still on? I have no idea. But I used to enjoy that because, let's face it, I think all of us have had this desire. I want to find something, some discarded little antique in my attic that is worth $10 million. You know, that show always brought that out of you. You know, you would watch those guys and they would bring this little nothing in, and oh, this belonged to some king in the 3rd century, and it's worth, you know, estimated value. And let's we all have this thing. I want to find this old Rembrandt that nobody knew existed, and before we knew it had any value, we just throw it around in a box in our attic and we discard it. It has no value to us. But once you figure out that this thing is worth, and I use this number because I want it to be extreme, $10 million. Now, think about that. You have some heirloom that's worth $10 million. Let me tell you, all of a sudden, not a day goes by that you don't think about that one thing. Not one day. It changes your life forever. Because all of a sudden, you don't throw that in a box. You put that in a safe. You guard that with your life. That is everything. You cling to that thing because that thing is worth incredible. It's priceless to you. You treat it totally different. Now, I want to make this point. What God has given to you, if you are saved, if you have been convicted of sin, and you have repented that the law produces, and you have put your faith, which Christ produces, in Christ for salvation, you are blessed. You are blessed beyond. You have no idea what you have in your hand. And part of the purpose of the law is to teach us the value of what God has gifted to us. Because we don't treat this with any value. And this is one of the things that bothers me. I know I treat it with some value now, much more than 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years ago. And I hope much more in the future. But it bothers me. And I'm not talking, but in the church, how we do not value what God has done for us. And I think it's because of this. I think it's because what he has gifted us, blessing, all the things that come in blessing, that comes through Abraham, that come through Christ, it's eternal life with him. It's a future city to enjoy, a family, all of those things are so futuristic and abstract, and they're not real. And so we go through life, and all the things that tempt me are real. My hobbies that rise to the level of idolatry, those things become really real. Or any substance, or money, or people, or animals, or whatever I hold up as an idol, these things become real, and I value them. But this futuristic blessing of God, we believe it by faith, but it's faint, and it just doesn't seem real. Does that make sense? What the law does is it brings me to a point, instead of looking to the future, I look to the past, and I see my condemnation before God. And I see justice, and I see that I don't deserve mercy. I deserve death. I deserve eternal separation from God. That's what I deserve. That doesn't seem real to us. But the law, if you study, and the law will get you there. You will see, I break the law. I remember a few years ago, I was convicted of, these are things I hate when I say, but I was when I would fish, I would sometimes I would catch a fish, I'd bring it in the boat, and then it would get off. But I would count, if I was talking to someone, yeah, I caught 5 fish. I would count the one that got away, and I was convicted of this little lie. Is that a lie? I don't know. We fishermen, where is it, my fish? I don't know. But I was convicted of. And one of the things the law does, it's a mirror. And it shows me who I really am. And I'm convicted of all the selfish, self-centered world that I live in. And the pride-filled world that I live in. And it convicts me. And it shows me that God didn't have to have mercy on me. He has every right. Nobody receives injustice from God. Everyone receives either justice or mercy. And what the law does is it teaches me the value of what God has gifted to me. Because I know where I could be. I know what I deserve. I know the condemnation and the cursing that's in the law. That's all aimed at me, all belongs to me rightfully. But God has graciously given me something else. And so, I'm going to say this, as believers, if you understand what Christ has done for you, and especially in light of what could be yours, his mercy, all of a sudden, you can't shut up. It was just bubbling out of you. We don't evangelize out of guilt. We evangelize because people must know this. We understand the extreme, because I know what could be. There's a passage of Scripture I'm going to show you, and this is kind of a politically incorrect passage. And I have pondered this passage for a couple years. And I'm going to show you this and try to explain a little bit of it. I don't understand it all. I look at this and look at this. Romans 9 says this: what if God, intending to show his wrath and make his power known... By the way, God gets glory out of even showing wrath. Just to let you know. What if God, intending to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the vessels of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the vessels of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, I don't really know what all of is in that passage, but let me tell you what I do know. Is what this passage is saying, that the ominous threat and realness of hell, eternal torment, eternal separation from God, the contrast of that, of what could be mine, that contrasted with what actually is mine, is something that shows me the riches of his glory. I don't understand the riches of his grace and his mercy and his glory until I understand the negative side, which is what the law brings, that this could be mine. And I've said this many times, you could have been born in any other era, in any other place, where you would not even have heard the gospel. But God, in his mercy, illuminated, enlightened us to understand this is the justice of God. And he did it through the law, so that the value of his mercy, the riches of his glory, made known to the vessels of his mercy. And then we sit and we go, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And it changes your life. Just like your $10 million heirloom would change your life if you knew its value, if you knew the value of your salvation, change your life. And I'm not saying you don't, but it would change your life. And you will grow your whole entire life to understand its increasing value as you understand his mercy and his grace. But it takes the damnation of the law, the contrast, to bring out that value. I want to quickly go through this. I want to just contrast. I put this together. I would close other than I spent a lot of work on these slides, so we're doing this. Covenant of the law, covenant of grace. I want to just kind of contrast them. One was given through Moses, the other Abraham, David, and Christ, three members. God gave it through Abraham, that was a forerunner. Then the kingly side of the covenant came through David. The kingly side is fulfilled in Christ, all of it fulfilled in Christ. The covenant of the law brings a curse. The covenant of grace brings blessing. The covenant of the law brings death. Grace brings life. Law is a conditional covenant. Grace is an unconditional covenant. So when the law came to Moses in Exodus 24, this is what happened. Moses went out and he got up one morning. He assembled all the people of Israel and he did this. He had some young men sacrifice some bulls. And then he took the blood from the bulls. He took half of the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar of God. This is God's side of sealing the covenant. And then he took the other half of the blood and he put it in bowls. And then he read the law to all the people. And in one voice, all the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is them agreeing to this covenant. And so then Moses took those bowls of blood and he went out in the crowd and he sprinkled the people with blood. So he sealed God's side of the covenant. It's conditional. God's side of the covenant was sealed with blood and man's side was sealed with the same blood. And it was a conditional covenant. But it's different in grace. With Abraham, God put Abraham to sleep so Abraham couldn't walk through. Remember, Abraham cut up the animals and he separated the animals because it had to be sealed with blood. Covenants have to be sealed with blood. And he cut up the animals, and it was a way to seal the covenant in the sense that if I break this covenant, let it be to me like these animals. Let me be mutilated like these animals. And when it came time for God and Abraham to walk through those animals to seal this covenant, God put Abraham to sleep so he couldn't. And God was the one, through a flaming torch, he moved among the animals and sealed the covenant himself. Unconditional. Abraham didn't agree to it. This is God saying, "I will do this, period." And that's our covenant in Christ. Our covenant is, it's unconditional. Let me go on. The law, a temporary covenant. Grace, an eternal covenant. The law was temporary. It was added until. Grace is eternal. Law is based on our work. Grace is based on Christ's work. Law is impossible. Grace is guaranteed. I'll put a little note there for those who believe. If you're in, if this covenant applies to you, law reveals how sinful I am. Grace reveals how holy God is. Law leads us to repentance. This is its big purpose. It brings us to repentance. Grace leads us to faith in Christ. This was a message. Repent and believe. Repent, turn from the old way, believe in Christ. Law is a command, and you fulfill a command by obedience. Grace is a promise. You fulfill a promise by believing it. Law is mediated by created beings. Grace is mediated by Christ. He's the mediator of a new covenant. A law culminates in the cross, in death. Grace culminates in the resurrection. Law brings death. That was why the cross. Grace brings life, which is the resurrection of Christ. Law produces sin in me. Grace produces righteousness in me because it brings the Spirit in me and He causes me to walk in His way. Law keeps me in bondage. Grace frees me to serve in love. Law brings eternal torment. Grace brings eternal life. Now, I'm not even done. I had a few more. Law demands of us. Grace gives to us. Law causes either pride or despair. If you try to follow the law and rely on the law, you're either going to be proud because you're better than others, or you're going to be in despair because you cannot do it. And it's going to frustrate you and bring sin either way. But grace causes peace and rest. He is our Sabbath rest. Law brings judgment. Grace brings mercy. In law, we operate in out of our flesh. In grace, we operate in the Spirit. In law, we will either love or hate ourselves. They're just two sides of the same coin. In grace, we love Christ. Law, God says, you must. Grace says, God says, I will. Now, I want to kind of close with these last four verses that are left. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is concluding the chapter. We're sons of God. By the way, that's not a misprint. We are sons. We are all sons. This is why translations of Scripture that tries to gender neutralize things are so bad. You're a son. If you're a woman, you're a son of God. And the reason is very, very simple. Sons were part of the will. Sons were heirs. Daughters were not heirs. Slaves were not heirs. Gentiles were not heirs. That's the reason. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's not a baptize, I don't think, with water. That's a spiritual baptism being placed into Christ. And then he says this famous verse, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We understand from the rest of the New Testament there are distinctions. But as the will of God, being heirs, the inheritance, no distinction. That we are all sons. Doesn't matter if you're Gentile, doesn't matter if you're slave, doesn't matter if you're a daughter. You are a son. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would take this through your Spirit and just stamp this into us. Lord, there's so much here, so much to think about. But more than anything, just on a practical way, I pray that we leave here understanding, having a new depth of understanding and realization for all that you have done for us, what you have given to us. That the gift of your grace, the gift of salvation, the gift of being credited as being in right standing with you through faith, Lord, is so priceless. Anything else that's going on in our lives cannot compare to this. Lord, the greatest problem I'm facing or the greatest victory that I'm enjoying right now, none of them really compares with the act of your fulfillment of the law and the new covenant of grace, salvation by grace through Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray. I so want us to get a new glimpse and a new grasp of the incredible riches of your glory that you have given to us, the vessels of your mercy. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.